deep inside a mountain on a remote island in Svalbard, halfway between the mainland Norway and the North Pole, lies the Global Seed Vault. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but currently, one article says the vault holds more than a million samples of seeds originating from almost every country in the world, ranging from unique varieties of major African and Asian food samples, such as rice, wheat, all sorts of other seeds from South America, eggplant, lettuce, barley, potato, even from the United States. And the focus of the vault is to safeguard as much of the world's unique crop generic material as possible, while avoiding unnecessary duplication. It will take some years to assemble because of some gene banks needed to multiply stocks of the seed, but their goal is to store all of these seeds so that in the event of a nuclear war or in the event of some real bad event happening on the earth, they can go back and come back to this vault and get the seeds out and plant, and we won't be minus some of the vegetation that we would given those types of scenarios. This narrative, along with chapter 5, chronicles a very, very important parable by our Lord Jesus Christ, which uses the term seed. And our Lord is going to use this to really show us how important it is for us to safeguard something that is much more important than even the seed that's in that bank, and that's the precious word of our Lord Jesus Christ and the precious word that we study week in, day out. So this narrative that we're going to see today chronicles what our Lord is going to be discussing today. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, we've had a dealing of disease, casting out demons, teaching, evangelizing, confronting the religious right, instructing his disciples, and demonstrating his authority over the created world. And we'll talk about that next week. There's a lot going on in this chapter, and it began in chapter 3, and it's going to continue on through chapter 5. So open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, and we will read the first 34 verses. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him, and he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And he was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came up and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil and grew up and increased, and it yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And as soon as it was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began to ask him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, and otherwise they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? And the sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road when the word was sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones in whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but only temporary. Then when the affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones in whom seed was sown among the thorns, and these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, and they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones in whom the seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word, and they accept it, and they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket. Is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, or anything been in secret, but that it would come to light. If anything has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night, gets up in the day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself doesn't even know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up, it becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so as far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. We're going to begin with the summary, the overall theme statement of Mark's letter to the church. And we really find the thrust of that in Mark's key verse. And so whenever someone is to come up to you and say, hey, what's the overall theme of Mark? We should think immediately of Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And that really boils down the thrust of Mark's emphasis in this chapter. And we look at the word Son of Man. It's mentioned 14 times. It can be an informal term given to the Lord Jesus Christ, but can also be a formal term denoting his deity. In Mark 14:62, Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man, and in that particular context, he is accused of blasphemy because it reverts back to the Old Testament when you see the Son of Man in the clouds. And at that point forward, he's led away to the crucifixion, because he's saying, hey, I'm God in the flesh. As we've learned, John Mark is a trusted servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And he's had a different life. He went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary trip, and he basically abdicated, right? He left. And then on the second missionary trip, Barnabas wanted to take him along, and Paul said no. And instead, Paul goes a different direction with Timothy, and Barnabas takes John Mark. And John Mark eventually becomes profitable, doesn't he, to the church. He becomes profitable to Peter, and he becomes profitable to Paul. He becomes profitable to Peter because he writes this epistle, and he's basically gathering up all of the thoughts that Peter has, all of the expert testimony that the Apostle Peter has, and that's what we have now captured in the Gospel of Mark. The early church fathers confirm this, that John Mark was a trusted agent of Peter. Justin Martyr refers to the Gospel of Mark as the memoirs of Peter, and he says that right around AD 150. Of course, all this under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, right? And the Holy Spirit is orchestrating all these events so that Mark can actually record exactly what we're reading today and what we have read today in chapter 4. The letter is written primarily to Gentiles, right? And we have a lot of hints all the way through the gospel, and we've covered that over the first several lessons. One of the most telling hint is, remember Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Christ. And he's referred to in Mark as the father of Rufus. And Rufus was a very, very well-known member of the Church of Rome. So the Gospel of Mark was written probably to mainly the believers in Rome who were Gentile believers. So putting it all together as a detective would, we realize that the Gospel of Mark was probably written to the church in Rome that was primarily Gentile, right around the 50s, and I'm not saying the 1950s, the 50s. And we're not sure exactly when. Some say about 57, 53. It was before the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's the summary. Well, what's the standoff last week when Dwight went through the previous chapter? There's a standoff. What caused the schism between Jesus and the religious leaders? And this is really important to this chapter. We can't understand this chapter without understanding what happened previous to Mark chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 12, and you might want to keep your hand in a couple of places if you have three fingers, or you can put your little tags there. In the handout, I put in the title next to the errant date, the two other chapters where this is referred to in the other Gospels. But in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 13 and 14, Christ, of course, heals a lame man. He says, stretch out your hand in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 12. And he stretched it out and it was restored to him. But look at verse 14. But the Pharisees went out, and what did they do? They conspired against Jesus. They hated Jesus. It says in other passages, they came down from Jerusalem to try to catch Jesus. They wanted to kill him and conspire him. One of the things that you need to understand is that Mark picks up Jesus' ministry about a year into his ministry. He leaves out the Jerusalem and the Judea section of Christ's ministry, and he goes right to the Galilee of the Gentiles ministry that picks up right after the baptism of John and forward. So all of that's left out, but the religious leaders have had an opportunity to see Jesus at work, and they've seen these incredible miracles, rising from the dead and performing miracles and eradicating diseases. Do you realize it's easy for us to look back and say, oh, he healed diseases? You realize that 200 years ago, there was no cure for smallpox. There were no cures for all the diseases that are virtually gone in the United States. And in that, during that time, if you came down with a disease, you couldn't get a vaccine. Couldn't get a vaccine for smallpox. You couldn't get a vaccine for COVID. And I won't talk about that right now. It's a very, very charged subject. But nonetheless, 200 years ago till now is only the time that we've seen cures for diseases. But yet, during this time, Jesus was curing diseases in Jerusalem. The religious leaders saw this. They saw all the works that Jesus was doing, and they couldn't deny it. They couldn't deny it. So what do you do? What do you do when you can't deny it? It wasn't quackery. It wasn't like the televangelism and some of the quackery we see here where people are selectively, you know, chosen. They have back problems and they're healed of their back problems. But all the real, real problems that people have, they're not allowed to come up to that televangelist or that healer because they can't heal. But Jesus was healing. In Mark 3:6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately, remember that's our key word for Mark, immediately, 39 times you'll see that word in the book of Mark, immediately, euthus, he began conspiring with the Herodians against him. The Pharisees and the Herodians couldn't deny the miracles of Jesus. So what did they do in Matthew 12? They attributed the works of the Holy Spirit to what? We learned it last week, to Satan. They attributed the work of God, the healings that Jesus was doing, the power, since they couldn't deny it, they deflected it to Satan. In Mark 3:22, the scribes came down from Jerusalem. They were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So that's the standoff. So it's important for us to understand that. We need to take that into Mark chapter 4. So what's the shift? How does this stern resistance to God's word affect Jesus' teaching style? We're going to answer that question. In addition to committing the unpardonable sin, attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan, our Lord shuts down his open and clear preaching style, and he begins to teach in parables. This is the first time that Christ, this is that quantum shift that we go. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. There's 105 verses in the Sermons on the Mount. Think about how clear Christ was. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He said, you know, if you look upon a woman, you have committed adultery. There was no ambiguity there. There were no parables. At the end, of course, he says in five, you know, or so words, or in a few words, in 20 words, he says, you know, the house is built upon the rock, or the house is built upon the sand. Not really a parable. It's more of an illustration. He gives you the interpretation before he gives you the actual illustration, made up of five really small verses. But what is a biblical parable? By simple definition, a parable comes from the Greek word parabole, and the meaning of it is to throw alongside. So you have this thought or this idea, and what you're doing is you're throwing alongside an illustration or a story to parallel it. So it has a meaning. It has one meaning. So in today's narrative, our Lord is using the common practice of planting seeds. You know, this culture back here in the first century, like ours, is depending on farming and the successful managing of plants and seeds. And as we'll see in this text, while parables explain the spiritual truths to followers of our Lord, conversely, parables will also have the purpose of disguising truth to those hardened hearers who oppose Christ. You know, before it'd be like, you know, all these crowds are here and Christ just teaches and they can plainly hear what he's saying. The true followers of Christ have to dig a little bit deeper, don't they? They have to understand a little bit more. And Christ basically gives out these pleas, for he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you realize that's a call for obedience? And it's also a call to really precisely listen to the words that I'm teaching. Understanding parables, as one commentator said, takes careful detective work. It takes care, hard work, and the Holy Spirit's guidance to help get it right. But God's disciples will do that. They will take that time. They will take that care because they want to know God's truth. Our Lord emphasizes his careful listening skill by saying to his disciples, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says it in Matthew 11:15, Mark 4:9, Mark 7:16, Luke 8:8, and Luke 14:35. I didn't realize this before, but when you do the search, he also says it seven times in the book of Revelation. After each of the churches, after each of the warnings, he says, for him who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a call to obedience. It's a call to learn. It's a call to say, don't do what they're doing. Learn. Apply to your own life and go the opposite direction. If it's a careful warning not to go their direction. But it's actually mentioned six times in the Gospels. That phrase is seven times in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters. But because of the stubborn pride on the part of the religious leaders and many who would fall away following Christ, parables disguise the truth to those antagonistic to the faith. There are a lot of people following Christ at this point, but if you write down John chapter 6:66, we know that there's going to come a time of departure where many of those people are going to stop following Christ because they're following for the wrong reasons. They're kind of like the America's Got Talent crowd. They want to be entertained. What's the next act that's going to entertain us? What is he going to do? Is it going to be a demon? Is it going to be a healing? Is it going to feed us so our stomachs can be full? But they're not in it for the Lord. They're not in it for anything else but themselves. You know, there's immediate implication of that. Why are we here? Which side of the equation do we stand? Let him who has ears to hear, hear. There's also another reason that our Lord spoke in parables. It's in Psalm 78:2. In Matthew 13, 34, and 35, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. And in verse 35 of Matthew 13, it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. So Psalms even enters into this equation. Isn't that cool? There are many Psalms that refer directly and indirectly to the Messiah, and this is one of them. Psalm 78, 1 and 2. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old. But at Mark 3:23, we see the consequence and judgment imposed on these religious leaders. And this is the first mention of Jesus' use of parables. If you look at Mark 3:23, as Dwight covered last week, and he called to them, the religious leaders, to himself, and he began speaking to them, what? What does it say? In parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And with many such parables, he's speaking the word to them, so far as they were to hear it. So that's the summary we've talked about. We've talked about the standoff, now the style. Our Lord is speaking in parables. Now the setting. Matthew 13:1 says that day Jesus went out of the house and he was sitting by the sea. So Matthew 13:1 connects a lot of what we've just talked about to the same day. This is a long day, the long day. We think about the long day in history. We think about the D-Day Normandy invasion. We think about John F. Kennedy and his standoff with the Soviet Union, the longest day. For our Lord, this is the longest day, and it's going to creep into the longest night. And then the longest day. We'll cover that next week. Our Lord is tireless. He's a servant, right? He didn't come to be served. He's serving. We don't even catch wind of him even catching a meal. He's just going from one thing to the next. And Matthew tells us on that day, so that connects a lot of the things we've just talked about to what's going to transpire in Mark chapter 4. On that day, he went out of the house and he was sitting by the sea. And he began to teach again. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. I told you to keep your place in three or four places, right? In the Gospels. And began to teach again by the sea. This is the setting. And such a very large crowd gathered him, and he got into the boat. We have a very, very long day. Very, very long day. And now he's in a boat. He was on the sand or on the shore, and now he's in a boat. Why do you think he's in the boat? As Robertson said, this is a very graphic picture of Jesus leaving a house, going down to the shore, and then being pushed into a boat because of the large number of people gathered to hear him speak. In the Greek, there's a lot of people. That's really the best way to translate it. A bunch of people. We don't know how much, but a lot of people were there. Thousands of people are there. And they are, you know how people are. Some of them want to get healed, right? Some of them want to see and hear Christ. So they're just pressing and pressing and pressing. So, man, our Lord, if there wasn't a boat there, he would be in the water. Verse 2 says he was teaching them many things. Matthew 13 says that really there were 8 parables given. Here in Mark, we're only going to hear 4 parables. If you add it up all together, there could have been about 8 or 10 parables total that could have been taught that day, approximately. But Mark only chooses 4. And when you're a serious student of the word, you need to say, why just 4? Well, Mark just wanted to be brief, you know. His hand got tired, and so he just wants to give us a spattering of what's out there. No! He's intentional. He picks the 4 parables that are going to help us best understand the thrust of what he's wanting us to understand in this passage. And that's why each of the Gospels are different. They have a different thrust. He's preaching to the crowd. Four parables, one on sower, lamp, growing seed, and the mustard seed. And they're all connected. There's a linear line that goes through all four of these. And it's amazing. Last night, after I get done with my studying, I like to go and read commentaries, which is a mistake. I have about 12. I've inherited a bunch of commentaries through the ICR library, and then Dr. Henry Morse just went home to be with the Lord, and his wife, Jan, let me peruse his library, and I inherited a bunch of books, to Patty's dismay. So now I have a bunch of commentaries. So I stacked them all up and went all the way through Mark. And it's amazing. And a lot of them don't connect. A lot of them are really off on really connecting the flow, and they don't see the connection. And there is a logical connection. And if there isn't, then I'm off. He's preaching to the crowd, and he's saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. A call to obedience. And now, what we're going to do is I'm going to jump right to verse 10. I'm going to combine. We've already read through, and I'm going to combine, as you'd see in the handout, the initial, when Christ talks about the actual situation with the seed, it was thrown on a hard path, and then the interpretation. I've grouped them together so that we can get through this, and it won't be 11:35. In verse 10, it says, as soon as he was alone, this is very, very important. He's alone. He's not with his, out in the crowd anymore. And this is the only detail that we see that detail in Mark. And this is a vivid recollection shared to Mark by Peter, his followers, along with the 12. Notice that it's just not the 12. It's not just the 12 apostles, but it's all the disciples. It's those who really want to learn. So there's a collection of disciples and the apostles. And there's really a straight line application here, is that you're here today. You're here to hear the teaching of God's word. Your kids are hearing the teaching of God's word in the Sunday school. We're all here as basically to be discipled by God's word. Isn't that great? You're not just enjoying a Sunday morning listening to the TV and going out or Sunday morning football or whatever. You are following the example of these disciples today. You have the same spirit, the humble attitude that our Lord's disciples displayed then. And he was saying to them in the imperfect tense, he was teaching them, to you it's been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything else in parables. They're not there. They didn't care. They were gone. They went home. Guess what we saw today down at the seashore? But these disciples want to know. They want to be grounded in God's word. This is Robertson. Discipleship means initiation into the secret of God's kingdom, and it will come gradually to these men as it comes gradually to you and to me as we're grounded in the word of God. Many of you come from other churches because you just weren't getting grounded in the word of God. And you want to learn more about God's word, and that's why you're here. And that's why the disciples were following Jesus, the ones that were being motivated by the Holy Spirit to learn and grow, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, those who don't care at all. This is Robertson again. Without a spiritual truth and correct insight, they are unintelligible, and the parables are often today perverted. The parables are thus a combination on the willfully blind and hostile while a guide and blessing to the enlightened. And that's why they're there. They want to find out. Not only the obstinate religious leaders of the day are gone, but also many in the crowd our Lord was preaching to had obstinate hearts and didn't want to hear anymore. Verse 13, do you understand this parable? How you will understand all the parables? On a side note, Jesus unlocks the code on this parable, and notice that he doesn't have to do the same unlocking on the rest of the parables that are in the book of Mark. He doesn't have to, because once you get it on this particular, the seed and the soil, once you, it's very, very easy to understand what he's saying in the rest of these parables in the Gospel of Mark. Once you have the key, the remaining are easy to understand. So, let's get to the seed. You see the alliteration in the outline. Well, it's easy. You know, what did Chaz talk about today? Well, he talked about the summary. And then he talked about the standoff. And then he talked the shift. And then he talked about the setting. And then he talked about the seed. See, isn't that great? That's how I learn. The seed. Now let's look at separate soils. How does the seed of God's word react when it falls on four separate soils? Hey, soil, S. I didn't realize. The hardened footpath. Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. In verse 14, the sower was the Lord. Do you realize that? In this illustration, the sower is the Lord. But very soon, the sower is going to be the disciples and the apostles. And you know what? In a few years from then, the sower transitions to you and to me. We're the sower. So just don't leave this back in the first century, okay? Because there's a baton handing off, like in the Olympics, and we've got the baton right now, and we're the sower. What's the seed? The Word of God. It's easy. It's the Word of God. The sower was the Lord, and the seed is the Word of God, which includes the gospel, right? Because before you can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to have a germinated seed which begins at the moment of salvation. So it includes the gospel. Some seed fell beside the road. Now, we have roads here. We have roads out here. We have 114 and everything. But there, they had fields, long, narrow strips of field. And so if I wanted to go from point A to point E, I would not be appreciated by the farmers if I walked right through the field, right? So I'd walk around the field, and these paths would be created, and they would be walked on with a lot of traffic. And in time, that mud and the dirt would be packed down very hard, and it would be just like cement. That's what this first road is, or the path. Some seed fell right on this hardened path. As a result of constant foot traffic, the ground was beaten down and it was hard as cement. And the birds came and ate it up. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word that has been sown in them. I love what Calvin says here. He says, birds usually wait for the sower to leave. Have you ever tried to put grass seed down, you know, in your yard, you know, in those patches? You say, okay, great. And then you go back into your house, and lo and behold, you come out 3 or 4 hours later, and the seed is completely gone. It's missing. Why? Because when you went in the house, the birds came and ate all the grass seed. The birds usually wait for the sower to leave because they're afraid of humans. But in this analogy, Satan comes while the sower is present, and he snatches away the word. He goes on and says, I wish that we had not occasion to see so many of this class at the present day who come forward to hear but remain in a state of amazement and acquire no relish for the word and in the end differ little from blocks of stone. And then Matthew tells us it was sown in the heart, Matthew 13, 19. So he gives us that detail. So that's why it's so important for us to go back and forth. So he tells us it was sown, not just into someone's body, if you will, but it was sown in the heart, the mind, will, emotion, the inner being of a person's decision cycle. So, the hardened footpath, the stone slab. Other seed fell on the rocky ground. Now, this isn't visible rocky ground. It's not like the farmer looks and he says, I'm going to sow seed and there's some rocks there. We're talking about a limestone slab that's probably about 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 inches under the soil. So the soil looks really good, but what happens is that seed germinates, the roots go down, and they hit that limestone rock, and then when it heats up, it dies. That's the imagery that we have here. In a similar way, verse 16, the ones whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, whom when they hear the word, they immediately, there's that word again, 39 times in the book of Mark, immediately they receive it with joy. You've witnessed to someone, yeah, I trust in Jesus, great joy. They come to church the first week, and then all of a sudden, they're gone. Where did Joe go? You call Joe, and he doesn't answer. You leave, hey, Joe, I'd like to, you know, you leave more messages. You text Joe, and Joe's gone. Why? Because Joe heard the word, but it wasn't really a legitimate conversion because it was temporary. Verse 17, affliction, persecution. MacArthur, some think the ultimate end of the gospel is peace with God, but the immediate result of the gospel is frequently conflict, right? I mean, sometimes when people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it produces all sorts of conflict in the family. Conversion to Christ can result in strained family relationships, persecution, and even martyrdom. And that's what Christ meant in Matthew 10, 35, and 39. For I came to set man against his father, daughter-in-law, his mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Now, Christ is not saying, you know, to run away from your mother-in-law. What he's saying is that love your family. That's understood. But oftentimes the gospel is going to be a wall in family relationships. And some of you are experiencing that even today with your own family members. And that's why he says in verse 7, if you love your mother and your father more than me, you're not worthy of me. And he who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's what Christ is saying. It's really that prioritization that love for Christ comes first, and then you love your family as the word commands. Nonetheless, these temporary conversions are not conversions at all. And that takes us really to the next hole, the thorny, infested ground. In verse 18, and others are the ones in whom the seed was sown among the thorns. And these are the ones who have heard the word, but yet the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and then all the pleasures that are there in the world interfere with really that salvation. Luke mentions every kind of desire. Longing, sexual passions, worldly pleasures, the pleasures of this life. Robertson says the world of sense drowns the world of the spirit. The world of sense, the here and now, the sense drowns the world of the spirit. Pretty dismal results so far, aren't they? This is pretty negative. Where's the positive? The problem so far is that the seed, is there anything wrong with the seed? No. Maybe we need to change the process, right? Maybe we need to coerce people to come to church on Sunday. Maybe we need to get an actor to come. Maybe someone really famous like a Super Bowl quarterback. Maybe that'll bring people to church, right? Maybe we need to candy coat the message to make it more appealing. Maybe we need to put a coffee bar in the sanctuary. The sower, in this case, our Lord Jesus Christ is doing his job. The seed is the pure gospel of the word, and it's falling on unfertile hearts. And that brings us really to the good soil. Other seeds fell in the good soil in verse 20. And those are the ones in whom the seed was sown on the good soil. They hear the word, they accept it, they bear the fruit. And really, this is a 30, 60, and 100-fold. Not that you start with one seed and you get 100 seeds. It's the fact that you invest $1, putting it in the present, and it yields $30. $1 yields $60. $1 yields $100. This is enormous return on an investment. Matthew reverses the list. He begins with 100 and works back to 30. The focus thus far, though, has been on the seed and the heart. And now we're going to transfer. You take what we've just listened to now, and then let's just ship that over to the sower and the seed together. And this is where we need to understand this is our role. So the Lord now turns to the sower. What does God desire of you and me? And that's where these other three parables tie in with the first parable. We know that there's nothing wrong with the sower. We know that there's nothing wrong with the seed. So what do we do about that? Do we just, hey, that was a great lesson, Chaz, and we go home and we do nothing the rest of this week and we come back to church next Sunday? No, the Lord now says, okay, this is where it gets a little bit convicting. So you're going to talk about the parable of the lamp. And he was saying to them, he's singling out the disciples. He was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket or under a bed. This could have really, really cataclysmic problems, right? Put a lamp, and this is that little terracotta type of lamp that has a wick in it, olive oil with a lamp. No LED lamps, right? They didn't have a cell phone, or their cell phones didn't have the flashlights so they could turn on and see in the dark. They didn't have the light switch. They had these little terracotta lamps, small bowl, floating wick, olive oil, burning a lot of smoke. Rooms weren't multifaceted rooms unless you were the king. You know, you had one room and you put that lamp on a pedestal and it would emanate light, right? It wasn't designed to put under a bed. It's probably a Roman bed, because the Jewish beds weren't elevated like that. But nonetheless, the illustration still works. The light is a metaphor for the truth of God, the Word. So the light is the same as the seed. Following the same straight line meaning of the seed parable, seed, light from the lamp, God's truth, the lamp is not to be hid under a bed. Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Psalm 36:9. And of course, Psalm 119:105, your word is a what? A lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And there are plenty of passages of Scripture talking about the light. Our last class, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, for you are all what? Sons of light and sons of day, and we are not of night or of darkness. We are sons of light because we communicate the word of God. But the point is in verse 22, for nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. And Jesus may have reiterated that point right now, because what is he doing right now? First of all, his headquarters isn't in Jerusalem. Disciples are saying, hey, Lord, you know, why are we up here with the Galilee with the Gentiles? You know, how come our headquarters, you know, it's not in the middle of Jerusalem where all the religious leaders are, where we could really open up a booth in our headquarters and really get the word out? Why are we up here in Gentile country? And now you're speaking in parables. They're not going to know what you're saying. This doesn't make sense. So right now, the truth is being partially hidden, isn't it? And Christ has basically drawn in his disciples. They're not ready to go out and evangelize, are they? They will in a couple chapters from now. God's going to send them out two by two for a short missionary trip, right? And that's just a taste, because when does everything explode? Acts, right? Holy Spirit, Comforter. They'll be empowered. But until then, our Lord is going to teach them. And so right now, the truth is being hidden. In a sense, the light is under the bushel. But it's only temporary, and Christ is saying there's going to come a time when it's not. You're going to be on the housetops just communicating the word of God to everyone, where 2,000, 3,000 are going to be saved each day and added to the church. But not now. You're not ready for that. You as a sower need to proclaim the truth of the gospel, but not now. Just listen to me. Let's grow up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it'll be time. That's the parable of the lamp. And then the promise of reward. And real quick, the reward is not, you know, in this sense, a crown, if you will. The reward is just growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reward is learning more. The reward is maturity. It's once you've learned something of the principles and the precepts of God's word, you build on that, right? You become more mature. You grow in Christ. Your light gets stronger. And that's really the implication here. I love what Ryle says here. Attention to this great principle is the main secret of spiritual prosperity. The man who makes rapid progress in spiritual attainments, who grows visibly in grace and knowledge and strength and usefulness, will always be found to be a diligent man. He leaves no stone unturned to promote his soul's well-doing. He's diligent over his Bible, diligent in private devotions, diligent as a hearer of sermons, diligent as attendance at the Lord's table. And he reaps according as he sows. As his muscles of his body are strengthened by regular exercise, so are the graces of the soul increased by diligence in using them. Do we wish to grow in grace? Do we desire to have stronger faith, brighter hope, and a clearer knowledge? And that's really the emphasis here in promise of reward. It's growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and becoming stronger and stronger and stronger in him. And that's what I believe is what's happening here, is paying close attention to what you hear and apply these truths in obedience as you promote the gospel. Listening carefully and correctly and intently to God's written word. Luke 8:18 is really cool. It says, be careful how you hear. And right here, take care what you listen to. So, I mean, if we don't correctly study the word of God, then we're not going to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So if you put the two together, what is worth hearing should be heard rightly and obeyed. We're being called to obedience by listening correctly and intently to his written word. And the reward is growing in the grace and knowledge. The reward is maturing in Christ. The reward is being a better light and a communicator of God's rich word. So why is all of this important, to listen and to listen well and to listen correctly? This is MacArthur. The one who has learned and applied spiritual truth will receive even more truth to apply to his life. The reward of Christian growth based on a more thorough knowledge and understanding of God's written word. And by your standard, back to Mark, of measure it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you besides. Wish we could spend more time there, but we need to get on to the farmer. So let's jump to the farmer. The parable of the farmer. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts a seed upon a soil. He goes to bed at night, gets up in day, and the seed sprouts, it grows. How he himself does not know, but a crop is produced. It's incredible. By itself. In verse 28, by itself comes from the Greek word automate. 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 Where do we get that word? Automatic, right? Automatic. It's by itself. It grows. It's used in Acts 12:10 when a gate or a door automatically opens and lets the apostle out of prison. How did that gate open? Automatically. Well, we know an angel opened it, right? But it opened automatically. A seed germinates automatically, right? Does a sower have anything to do with that seed germinating? No. Do the environment and everything? No, that seed germinates exactly on its own. First blade head, then the grain head. And when the crop permits, he immediately puts the sickle. This is not a sickle judgment. This is harvest. This is fruit. This is an increase of those being saved and sanctified by the preaching of the word. We are the result of the efforts of these disciples' hard work, the harvest. You realize that we are here today because of what happened back at Pentecost. We are the harvest, if you will. And all those who have come to Christ since then, the harvest, it's a positive thing. The harvest is ripe. It's a positive use of the word, John 4:38. Christ says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So the farmer does all that he can do to guarantee a successful crop. He's diligent, right? He goes out. He tills the soil. He maybe builds a canal so he can divert the water there, if we're thinking about the first century. He puts fertilizer on it. He does all that he can do. But at the end result, what, he goes to bed at nighttime and he has to sleep because he can't cause that seed to germinate. You know what's interesting is that a seed is dead, right? You know, last week my garbage disposal went out, you know, so I had to go to Home Depot 4 times. Men, you will know what I'm talking about. The goal is always to go once, that never happens. So I took my old garbage disposal and I went out in the yard and I dug a hole and I planted that garbage disposal. And you know what? The next day, there was a little sprout. And the next day, there was a garbage disposal plant. And you know what? There were 10 garbage disposals, brand new, on that vine. So I picked one off and put it on. And if any of you like a garbage disposal, I have 9 right now, and they're brand new. Isn't it interesting? In God's creation, he picks something that self-replicates, something that's dead that you put in the ground that self-replicates. There's nothing man-made that can do that. Don't you wish we did have something like that? When this thing breaks, I have to spend $4,000, $5,000, $6,000 and get a new one. I don't just bury it and get a new one. The point is that we are dead when we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We mean nothing, right, to the throne. And yet his Holy Spirit comes into our life, makes us alive, and we grow. Isn't that amazing? And our Lord picks something that is so amazing, a miraculous birth, a spiritual birth. But when you go out and you communicate the gospel to your son or to your brother or your dad, you can't affect that change in their heart. All you are is a seed thrower. So do it well. And then go to sleep. Pray for them, love them, be available to answer any questions they have, but you cannot manipulate conversion. Isn't that freeing to you? Go to sleep. Enjoy yourself. Keep praying for them, be available, but don't worry about them. At the same time, though, make sure you know how to communicate the gospel. Make sure you have tracts to leave with them. Make sure they're in English and not Spanish, like I did on the plane one day. We have 2 different tracts, one English and Spanish, at the desk out there. Have these with you so you can communicate the gospel. Can you, if you had 5 minutes of time to be able to communicate the gospel to someone, if you had just 5 minutes or 1 minute or 30 minutes, could you go through that? That's why I carry these things, because they talk about creation. They talk about you are God's possession. They talk about you're sinful. They talk about what Christ did at the cross. All of that. It's really easy. And then I can say, here, we went over these verses. I want you to take this and I want you to pray through these verses. Can you do that? That's your role. That's why Christ is telling us that we are the seed flingers. We are the sowers. And he encourages us further with the mustard seed. Parable of the mustard seed. What's that all about? And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? It's like a mustard seed, which sown upon the soil, though smaller than all the seeds upon the soil. And it is small. It's real small. It's not the smallest seed, but it was the smallest seed known to that culture for planting. And yet it grows into a bush, almost like a tree. It almost could be classed as a tree, 15 feet high and 10 feet wide. Just think about the proportion. The size of it is like a small grain proportionally, yet it grows that large. Just think about it. If you take your time to communicate the gospel of Christ, you may think, oh, all I did was just communicate the gospel to this guy that I was on the elevator with, or this person, or the waitress at the restaurant that I was at. It wasn't that big. Yes, it's like a mustard seed, and it could have that effect where it could turn into this big bush. We have these wax myrtle trees in our backyard, 3 of them, and we planted these things. Actually, we had 3 of them that got completely trashed during that snowstorm we had last year, so we planted new ones, and they were this big when we planted them. Well, now they're about this high and that wide, and they're like that mustard plant, and that's the effect the gospel has. It's not you. It's God's word, and it's the effect that it's having on hearts. Don't minimize the effect that we have as believers planting those seeds. A small investment of seed will yield the greatest return. Don't be discouraged with your evangelistic efforts. It's not up to you to begin with. They may seem small and insignificant, but you are not the one germinating the seed. Let's look at the implications. Enable the seed of God's word to saturate your own heart in obedience. Begin with yourself. And I hope all of you, I know most of you in this room, that you have put your faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you hadn't, please, let that seed germinate in your heart today. It begins with you. If you're overcome with the concerns of the day, the desires of the world, the pleasures of the temporal moment, and that's kept you from grasping and putting your hands around the cross of Christ and repenting of your sin, embracing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do that now. Do that today. You may be being described in the first three soils that our Lord described in his parable. These roadblocks have kept the seed of the word from impregnating your heart. And as James says, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. This is where salvation begins. Jesus preached this plainly in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who come before the cross of Christ spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing to offer Christ. That takes us to the second implication. Guard the treasure of God's word, which has been entrusted to you. You know, I was reading through Timothy this week, and two things stuck out to me. In 1 Timothy 6:20, turn there. It's really neat. The two verses almost back into each other in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. But in 1 Timothy 6:20, it says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. So guard the truth. Don't debase the truth of God. Don't compromise it. Don't tell people that there are many different ways to the gospel of Christ, that there are many venues that will allow you into the kingdom of God. No, be specific about people's damnation and the exclusivity of the gospel, that you have to come through Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Guard the truth of God. Paul repeats it again in 2 Timothy. It just stands right out in 1:14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Paul basically charges Timothy, and indirectly, Paul is really charging each of us today to guard the treasure that has been entrusted to each of us. And that's what the Lord is saying right here in Mark chapter 4. Treasure what I have told you. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Sow the seeds of the gospel message. Sow the seeds of the gospel message. Number three, realize that as an ambassador of the good news of the gospel, you are nothing more than a spiritual seed planter. You're more than that, but in this particular arena, you're nothing more. I'm nothing more than a spiritual seed planter. The Holy Spirit is the one who can affect legitimate heart changes in the unbelieving heart. That's really important for us to remind ourselves with. And number four, continue to love and pray and be available for those who still reject the sown gospel seeds. You know, right now the apostles are probably kind of discouraged, the disciples, because, you know, the crowds are going to be filtered out and there's going to be hardly a very, very few people following the Christ by the time he gets to his crucifixion. But something big is going to happen in the second chapter of Acts. In Acts 2:41, 3,000 souls are added to the church. This is your mustard plant. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, 4,000 souls are added to the church. 2 Timothy 1, 10 and 11. But now it's been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ in his resurrection, who abolished death and brought life, immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. I wanted to close with an encouragement from are from J.C. Ryle, and I lost the place where I was going to read it. So I will end with a MacArthur quote. The church's main responsibility is to guard and proclaim the truths of Scripture. Paul commands further, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what they falsely call knowledge, for by professing these false babbles, some have swerved from the faith. And realize that all of the things that we do day in and day out to communicate the light of God's word, God is going to use it and invest it in the promotion of the gospel and the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for how all of these parables and all these different sections have been placed specifically by your Holy Spirit of God so that we can learn, so we can be convicted, so that we can really be motivated to live lives that are obedient to you, and that we can fulfill the role that you have for us so that that mustard tree can continue to grow and get bigger and bigger and bigger for not only this generation, but for generations to come. May we be faithful, Father, in guarding and proclaiming these precious seeds that you've entrusted us with. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.